Following the recent death of the longest-serving British monarch, Queen Elizabeth II, many anecdotes and experiences that people have had involving her throughout her 70-year reign have come to light as people reflect on her life and try to come to terms with the fact that she has died. Some of these are quite humorous, as she had a very sharp wit and a very good sense of humour. On one particular occasion, which made me chuckle, the more I thought about it, was when a recent low-key trip to Scotland, she met some American tourists whilst walking out and about. When the tourists asked if she'd lived locally, she mentioned that she had a house nearby. And when asked if she had ever met the Queen, she simply pointed to her security guard and said, "No, but he has." She then went on to take a photograph for the couple of them standing next to the security guard and carried on enjoying her walk. They must have had a serious shock when they finally found out who took that photograph. But this highlights a humility that sadly is lacking in today's celebrity culture. But there was another incident that came to light following her funeral which really demonstrates the way she thought and lived. In January of 1987, the envoy for the Archbishop of Canterbury, Terry Waite, was in Beirut trying to negotiate the release of a number of British hostages that had been taken during the Lebanese Civil War, when he himself was captured and held hostage. For just under 5 years, he was held captive in conditions that are hard to imagine, spending most of his time blindfolded and chained in solitary confinement. Following the death of the Queen, Terry Waite revealed something that very few people realised at the time, that shortly after arriving back in Britain, he received an unexpected invitation from the Queen for himself, his wife, and their 4 children to escape from the intense media interest and stay on her Scottish estate at Balmoral. The family were flown up to a Royal Air Force base in Scotland before transferring to a helicopter that landed on the lawn in front of Balmoral Castle. They were taken to a small cottage on the grounds. The cottage itself was well stocked, with a fully stocked fridge, and the Queen had offered them cooking and cleaning services should they want it, along with the use of a Land Rover so they could get out and about if they wanted to enjoy the countryside. "Everything was laid on," Mr. Waite said. "I never questioned it at the time, but for me it was a real example of her personal care. She had known about my involvement with hostages. She had known the fact that I had spent, obviously, 5 years in very strict solitary confinement. And she knew also that after an experience of that kind, one needed some time to come to life again." While the Queen might not have been given the level of understanding that we have been blessed with, she did maintain God in her wisdom, and at a basic level will have tried to implement what she knew. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 25, as she would have undoubtedly known these words and read them many times. Matthew 25, and we'll read from verses 31 to 46. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave you to drink? When saw we a stranger, and took you in, or naked, and clothed you? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto you? And the king shall answer and say unto him, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it to me." We tend to stop reading here at this point, as the point has been made. But many times in the Bible, when something is really important, then the passage is also inverted to demonstrate the opposite result and further emphasize the point. And this scripture is no different. If you carry on in verse 41, Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a-hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also say unto him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in a prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer unto them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not to one of these the least of my least of these, you did it not to me. And they shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. This is a very poignant example of a monarch serving. And there are many others that I'm sure will come out over the coming months and years. But it's something we need to ponder, especially at this time, when we look forward to the fulfillment of these days. It is really difficult, if possible at all really, to think of ourselves, especially as we are now, being kings. But what I'd like to do today is to just look at one aspect of that of serving as kings. To start, let's read the passage in Deuteronomy 17 regarding the laws concerning kings within Israel. Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 14. When thou art come into the land which the Eternal thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Eternal thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Eternal has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write a copy of this law in a book, out of which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Eternal his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. That his heart be not lifted up before his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment, to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in this kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. The focus is very much on staying close to God, not returning to sin, the ways of the world, and staying meek and humble, vital attributes for us as well. But how about serving as a king? The scripture that's already been mentioned a couple of times so far is that in Luke 22. But as it very much ties in with what we're looking at here, let's go back and read it again. In Luke 22, and we'll start reading from verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you, as him that serves. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table, in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We will be kings and priests, serving as part of the government of God. As we heard the other day, some positions have already been defined quite clearly. Here, the 12 apostles ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. But we too will rule as kings, with our own thrones. As such, the point in verse 26 is just as valid for us. He that is chief, as he that doth serve. The Apostle Paul detailed a list of character traits that are required for those that serve in the church, both spiritually and physically. So let's go through some of these character traits, specifically those for the ministry or spiritual servants, as this is what we are all going to be when the kingdom of God is established here on earth and we are given the positions or offices that God has prepared for us. Turn please to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and we'll read verses 1 to 7. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop or a minister, a servant of the church, he desireth a good work. He then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Probably best to keep a marker here, as we're going to keep coming back as we progress. But let's go through these points and see what else we can learn from them. First off, being blameless. Thankfully for all of us, this doesn't mean perfect or faultless, as all have sinned and fallen short of the grace of God. Literally, it means not arrested, inculpable or unaccused. Some translations translate it as above or without reproach or unrebukable. This can be seen in chapter 6, just over the page probably, in verse 14. Verse 14 of 1 Timothy 6. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the same word. In essence, a fitting word would be integrity. By definition, this means the practice of being honest and showing a consistent and uncompromising adherence to strong moral and ethical principles and values. The next bit. The husband of one wife. Some translations have this as being faithful to his wife, again pointing to integrity. But there is a lot more here if you just scratch under the surface. Looking forward, it's more than just having a monogamous relationship. It's about having the right kind of relationship. If we turn now, please, to Ephesians 5, keeping that finger in Timothy. The definitive passage here, in this regard, we'll read about this relationship. In Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loves himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Even if we are unmarried in this age, When we are made spirit, the church will be the bride of Christ, and we will have to have the relationship right. If we are to rule under Christ, we're going to have to collectively submit to him as the husband, because he does love us and gave his life for us. Another passage that gives a bit more detail in the wife's role in the marriage relationship is found in 1 Peter chapter 3. Perhaps something that as menfolk haven't ever considered for ourselves. But again, as the bride of Christ, we are all going to have to behave in this manner. In 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, or the conduct, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaited hair and the wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Our examples will probably teach as much as our words. Back to Timothy for a bit. I put the next two words together because they're very similar. In the King James, they're translated as vigilant and sober. The New International Version translates it as temperate and self-controlled. And the New King James puts it as temperate and sober-minded. The New Living Translation puts this as must exercise self-control and live wisely, which I think starts to get a bit closer to what was meant originally. The word translated as vigilant in the King James comes from Strong's 3524, which could also be translated as sober or circumspect, thinking carefully before doing or saying anything. The other, translated as sober in the King James, comes from Strong's 4998, which means safe, sound in mind, discreet or self-controlled, specifically with regard to being moderate as to opinion or passion. Essentially, what we think and what we say, two things that can't really be separated, as is made clear in Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, in verses 33 through 37, we read, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of your heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Also, just put in your notes 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. It says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We have to be in control of our words and our thoughts, because God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of that sound mind, as stated in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. So on to good behaviour. The word used here is Strong's 2887, which comes from the word cosmos, and means orderly, modest, or decorous, which comes from the same root that we get the word decorum from. Just put in your notes 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, where it says, let all things be done decently and in order. And in verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 14, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. If you turn back to 1 Timothy, But just over the page to chapter 4, there is a verse which sums up nicely the kind of behaviour we need to practice. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Hospitality, being given to hospitality. You don't have to have masses of money to be able to be hospitable. As Proverbs 15:17 puts it, "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith." Although I have to confess that as a kid, I thought it would surely be better if you had a stalled ox where love was. But being hospitable is more than just entertaining or having a meal. It's a state of mind. It's demonstration of the part of a character of God, sharing what we have, and sometimes that can be just our time. If we go to 1 Peter 4 and just read verses 7 to 10. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. "But the end of all things is at hand. And be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent agape love amongst yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man receiveth the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." We are given what we are given to share, not to hoard for ourselves. The feast is a great opportunity to practice this, and I suspect that the millennium itself is going to be similar. We aren't going to be kings like we see today, where a handful of people get invited to a garden party at the palace once a year, and that's it. I suspect a lot of teaching will be done around a meal table, or perhaps just sat around a fire. Which brings us on to the next point, being apt or able to teach. The exact word used here is only used in one other place, and that's in 2 Timothy 2. And that gives a bit more information on how we are to teach. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 22 to 26, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strives. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves in God. Peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, which are taken captive by him at his will." We need to teach in meekness, because unless we remain teachable ourselves, we won't be able to teach, because we need to teach. What we need to teach doesn't come from ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 2, I'll read from verse 10 to 16. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. "But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. On to the next point. Not given to wine, or as some translate it, as not given to much wine. The word used here is Strong's number 3943, which literally means staying near to wine. We're not talking about having a glass or two here. If you just put in your notes, Isaiah 5 verse 11 says, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them." But there are times when even a single glass would be considered too much. Just note Ezekiel 44:21. "Neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court." And Leviticus 10:9. "Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." It is for this reason that those speaking during a church service will not have anything alcoholic before speaking in church. This is something that God takes very seriously. Turn, please, if you would, to Matthew 24. And we'll read the very well-known section from verses 45 through 51. Matthew 24, verse 45. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There's another really timely warning in Luke 21, verse 34. "And take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Back in Timothy again, the next being used is "no striker." Now, this isn't referring to somebody on a picket line, like we are experiencing in the UK at the moment, but literally means a smiter, or being pugnacious, someone who is eager or quick to argue, quarrel, or fight. Some translations have this as "not violent." This is added to the self-control and sound mind that we read about earlier, but this is more about being in control of our emotions and not allowing anger to lead to violence. Again, this ties up with the passage we just read in Matthew 24 about smiting a fellow servant. The thing is, we ought to be turning to God to handle these situations rather than taking them into our own hands. Turn, if you would, please, to Romans 12, and we'll read a few verses starting from verse 18. Romans 12. Verse 18, "If it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Which moves us on to the next point. Be not greedy of filthy lucre. This is very similar to the problems associated with wine we read about earlier. Money itself is neither good nor evil, and there is nothing wrong with working hard to provide for your family, or even wanting to try and earn more if the motivation is right. Just note a few proverbs that make this quite clear. Proverbs 13, verse 11. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labour shall increase. And Proverbs 18, verses 9 through 12. He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. The name of the Eternal is a strong tower. The righteous runneth unto it and is safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as a high wall in his own conceit. Before destruction the heart of man is haughty, and before honour is humility. If we turn to back to Timothy, but over a page over to 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, or all kinds of evil, as the New King James puts it, which, while some covet it after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's not money that's the root of evil, it's the love of it that's the problem. If the focus is on acquiring money, or on anything else for that matter, we risk breaking the first commandment by setting it before God. Let's just read the Apostle Paul's very real warning to the Philippians in Philippians 3, starting in verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have as for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation or citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And the next point, being patient. Just put in your notes Ecclesiastes 7 verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Let's turn to James 5, and we'll read a few verses, starting verse 7. James 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receives the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Well, of course, just putting the notes, Revelation 3:10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. So there's another good bit of English. Not a brawler. This literally means, or the literal meaning of the word, is being peaceable. The antithesis is controversy, strife, fighting, and war. And as soon as you mention war, our brains are ingrained to go the causes of war, James 4. So let's just turn to James 4 and read it. For whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. You kill and desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Instead of being a brawler, we need to be a peacemaker. Of course, just put in your notes Matthew 5 verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Which leads us on to not covetous. The world we are currently in is built around covetousness. It's usually called marketing. But it is designed to make us unhappy with what we have and want something that is seemingly better. Sadly, all that glitters is not gold, as the saying goes. And just like those that spend their day trying to amass great wealth, those that are covetous are putting something else before God. Throughout scripture, the first and the last of a list of things tend to have a bit more focus on them. And it's quite interesting to note that the first commandment is to not have anything, any other God before God, and the last is to not covet. Just as the love of money essentially puts a false God before the true God, covetousness does the same thing, and God hates it. Just put in your notes Psalm 1 and verse 3. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Eternal abhorreth. So, moving on to one that ruleth well his own house. So, back to 1 Timothy, and we'll read verses 4 and 5. It says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Notice how of this long list of requirements, this one gets not only a verse explaining it, but also an extra verse explaining why this matters so much. Looking forward to our position as king priests, if we can't rule our own households, how are we going to rule over cities or regions, and ultimately even potentially entire planets as the kingdom of God expands throughout the universe? Please turn to Genesis 18, and we'll see just how important this is to God. In Genesis 18, and we'll read from verses 17 through 19. And the Eternal said, shall I hide from Abraham that which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Eternal, to do justice and judgment, that the Eternal may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. If we're going to achieve our potential and take up the positions that God has prepared for us, then God will need to be able to say the same thing of us. We go back to 1 Timothy again, this time verse 6. It says, not a novice. I'll keep that finger there, as will be, if you have any remaining ones, that is. And we'll turn quickly to Hebrews 5, and we'll read verses 11 through 14. Hebrews 5, verse 11. of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need for one to teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need for milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Remember that it was never God's intention for man to determine or decide what was good and evil. For those of a full age, through the Holy Spirit, we are able to discern between good and evil, as defined by God. If we go back to 1 Timothy in verse 6 again, we'll notice that these two last points carry with them a warning. It says in 1 Timothy 3 verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. God knows all too well the effect of pride. Just note Ezekiel 28, verse 15 and 17, we all know it very well. Talking of Satan, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. Satan became vain and puffed up by his own importance, and God cannot and will not allow that to happen again. If there is a shred of vanity in us, then we will not be fit to become the kings that God wants us to be. Our King, elder brother, and husband to the church, set us the perfect example when he surrendered his Godhead and came to earth as a man. Just note John 5 and verse 30. He says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. If we are going to serve as kings under the King of Kings, we will have to be able to say the same thing. Otherwise, we won't be in those positions. And finally, the last bit in 1 Timothy, it says, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The New Living Translation words this verse as, also people outside the church must speak well of him, so that he will not be disgraced and fall into the devil's trap. We're not to seek the approval of the world, but we shouldn't be going out of our way to antagonize it either. Or to put it another way, we should stand out from the world, but for the right reasons. Again, the first point and the last point tie back together. The first point of being blameless or having integrity, and this last one essentially being known as one of integrity, even by those outside of the church. Someone who can't be blackmailed or bribed or effectively bought, or as is so often the case in this age, as stories continue to come to light about the late Queen's attitude to service, it becomes clear that she was living out her beliefs, not just sitting on the throne, waving her sceptre around as if it was some kind of magic wand, and then hiding behind the crown and the family name. She was a good example of a person of integrity, sadly not something that can be said of many of today's world leaders. So in conclusion, when examined closely and broken down, this list seems like a tall order, and to get it right will take a lifetime of work, learning, growing, and service. But while we're here at the feast, we have an opportunity to exercise these character traits, traits which we will need for the entirety of our reign as king priests, which will not be a mere 70 years. The first stage alone of our reign will be over 1,000 years, and after that, it'll continue for eternity. Exactly what we will be doing, we don't know, but one thing is for sure, we will continue to serve as kings.